Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to have given us eternal life from eternity past. You made it a reality by offering your Son on the cross. Therefore, we are recipients of your greatest grace. Therefore, we also have come realizing that we have a responsibility to represent you on this planet in the midst of all that the devil does. We realize also that we do not have the power except the word that you have given to us to fight with him. It is for this that we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of it. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study it, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Timothy chapter 5 from verses 17 to 21, and we're dealing with the treatment of elders. And the place we have reached so far has got us to the point where we started making comments about the state of the church. And one of the things that as we go through our study this evening, we're going to see how far the church has, what the modern church has moved away from the New Testament church. And we will see part of the reason as we study through our passage. But to begin this, I know that there will be some, as we go through, that you may have questions as to why things are the way they are. And as I thought about it, preparing this evening, it occurred to me there was something I read to you some time ago, and I decided to bring it back just to read it one more time so you understand some of our problems. This has to do with a comment made to me by a professor in Western Seminary, and it has to do with a project that I did while I was in the seminary. This project was titled Husband and Wife Responsibilities in Marriage. And this is what he said after he finished grading. This is what he wrote, and I just copied from his comments. This is what he says. He says, "I'm not so sure that all of your advice will actually work in American culture." Let me repeat that. He said, "I'm not sure that all of your advice will actually work in American culture, but think you have done a fairly good job separating cultural practices and biblical commands." And just think about that. What he said is part of the problem that we're facing today. People, many Christians, think that, well, Christianity has to follow the culture. And so everything many times Christians do these days, they are governed by the culture, when it should be the other way around. And so that is part of the thing that you will always see, and you wonder why so many churches, some of these come out from the same seminaries, and most of these seminaries, they give this impression that you should not think that what happened in the 4th century church can ever happen because we're so far removed, when in truth, it should never be the case. When we started this epistle that we're studying in 1 Timothy, remember there are three problems that say that the church will continuously face throughout its tenure on this planet. If you recall, the first problem that the church will always deal with is its doctrine. Maintaining its doctrine. That is the first problem the church will always face throughout its tenure on this planet. The second problem, if you recall, has to do with spiritual leadership. And more than anything, that is being attacked from almost every corner. Every quarter is involved in attacking those, what is supposed to be the spiritual leadership, what constitutes it. The third one, if you recall, was the conduct of the church in the world in terms of its purity. Now, so, we'll start wondering how is it that many, many churches have moved away from the commands of the scripture with very few exceptions. Local churches of today, unlike the early churches or local congregations, is now a combination of believers and unbelievers. Now, in the early church, it wasn't so. It was mostly believers. But today we have a combination of believers and unbelievers, and that is part of the problem that we face. And so, when we begin to look at what we started last week, you begin always go back and remember some of these issues that I have raised, especially the conduct of the church in the world in terms of its purity. So we resume where we stopped in verse 20. Verse 20 says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. If you recall, I said those who sin from the Greek construction could be either a reference to the elders who are in context, or it could be a reference to all other believers in a local church. The truth of the matter is that there is such thing as open rebuke. And we left last week looking at Galatians 2:11 through 14, where Paul rebuked the apostle Peter. Now, the open rebuke constitutes some form of discipline. As usual, the purpose of discipline of any form or any kind is to correct an individual and to help that person to grow up. Even when the Lord disciplines each us, the only purpose is to bring about spiritual growth. So, the apostle gives here, though, the purpose of this open rebuke in the phrase where he says, so that the others may take warning. Now, literally, the Greek reads, that indeed the rest may have fear. Indeed, that the rest may have fear. Now, the word others, though, is a translation of a Greek adjective, loipos. Loipos. L-O-I-P-O-S. Loipos. It means rest, remaining, or order. Now, the interpretation of the sinning ones or those will be something that govern the meaning or the identity of the word rest or the order. So, the rest or the others here who may be afraid or who should come to fear will either be a reference again, either to the elders or to the members of the local church who are not being disciplined or being rebuked. The context, though, suggests that we should take rest, the word rest here, as a reference to elders, but then we could not rule out the reference to all other believers or members of the congregation, since the sinning ones may also refer to the members of the congregation who persist in some form of sin. Again, the expression rest then may have been given to us by the Holy Spirit in this form in such a way that it is applicable both to the rest of the elders who are not being rebuked as well as the rest of the congregation not being rebuked either. Now, the fear that they are to have here is fear of doing something wrong, knowing that wrong actions on their part may bring about open rebuke to them. Now, in fact, as far as we know, when a society functions without the fear of rebuke, the moral compass of that society becomes distorted. Now, this is what is really happening, or what we're witnessing today. Many seem to be doing their thing, whatever that happened to be, without being concerned of any kind of rebuke from anyone. And that is something that will always cause problems in the society. Now, in open rebuke, though, was certainly practiced in the beginning of the church. For it was the open rebuke of Peter to Ananias and his wife and the ensuing discipline that resulted in their death that caused many in the church, the early church, to become afraid and to realize that it was improper to act falsely when dealing with God. Something that many, many Christians today seem to ignore. Knowing that God knows our in and out. We cannot be false. We cannot act falsely before Him. He knows every move that we make. Nevertheless, this early church, they learned that because there was an open rebuke in Acts chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. The background for this, of course, is Ananias and the wife conspiring to tell a lie. Their lie wasn't really what most people recognize today. They just said, we're going to make it appear that we're giving sacrificially, when in fact they weren't doing so. And so, once they did that, look at what Peter said. At the moment, she fell down at his feet and died, because Peter rebuked her openly. Then the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Before, in this context, the husband was the first person that told a lie. And Peter said, in front of the whole congregation, Peter said, why have you chosen, or why has the devil filled your mind to lie to the Holy Spirit? And as no sooner he finished, the man dropped dead. His wife came, not knowing what has happened, tried to repeat the same thing, and got the same effect. Verse 11 said, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. In other words, this is a fear to cause believers to know that you don't need to act. You don't need to pretend before God. You be real. He knows in and out of every one of us. But this couple decided they wanted to act, and God showed them how He cannot tolerate that. And somehow we may think that we get away with some of these things, but we really don't. In one way or the other, He deals with us. Another illustration, though, of open rebuke is the case of the immoral conduct, or the immoral Corinthian, that is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we'll just look at a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that does not occur even among pagans. I want you to think about it. The apostle is telling them that the type of immorality found among the Corinthians is not even practiced among pagans. Now, you just think for a moment, who is responsible? Now, this is something that you and I should always remember. The devil is very keen in trying to make each believer a liar. And that is why he would do something like this. To get these people, trick them, without them realizing, and they fall prey. Do something that the unbeliever will not even do. So you see, the problem with that kind of thing is the unbeliever looks at the Christian and says, oh yeah, if they do that, what was the purpose? What's all this thing they talk about, the gospel of Christ, the good news, the power of the Holy Spirit? I don't see it. See, that's the reason I said the devil is always seeking to make you and I liars. Well, it says, a man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Well, even though we're not exegeting this passage, it doesn't mean that they are going around and boasting about it in that sense. All it is that they accepted it gladly. Just as we do today in many, many things that we know, contrary to the word of God, we accept it gladly. But they did the same type of thing here. He says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Look at verse 4. Paul, this is a letter that's going to be read in the public. And he's rebuking that individual openly before the congregation. So he says, when you assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit and his soul or spirit should be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, here is the thing that when we think about it, this is an open rebuke of something that was not supposed to be tolerated in any local congregation. And so the apostle rebukes openly here. But the point that we really want to stress is that the discipline or the open rebuke is to benefit the church. We should emphasize that the purpose of discipline or even punishment is always to deter people from doing certain things, to serve as something, a deterrent from acting in a certain way. Now, that this is true can also be noted from the death penalty that God commanded the Israelites to apply to those who malign their rulers. This I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 11 through 13. Deuteronomy 17, verse 11 says, begin at verse 12. Says the man who shows contempt for the judge. Now, remember this passage was directed to theocracy, those ruled directly by God, so to say. But it does, everything that is in it applies to all believers, all time. Although the method of implementation is a little bit different. Now, the judge here represents any secular authority. Any secular authority that goes, of course, when we think about it, that starts from parental authority to the authority of the president. He says, when anyone shows contempt for the judge, and as I say this, you recall I've made this several times, if I had time to waste, I would have really written a book to prove this point, using the last administration to show that when you malign somebody in the leadership, it doesn't matter whether you like it or don't like it, when you do that, that you're exposing yourself for punishment, for discipline, for judgment. But here he says, any man who shows contempt for the judge, secular authority, or for the priest, referring to spiritual authority, who stands ministering there to the Lord, your God, must be put to death. Now that's instruction given to them. You take somebody who maligns, be a ruler or a prophet or whatever, a priest, you say, you get that person, you put him to death. You must purge evil from Israel. Purpose? All the people will hear and be afraid and not be contentious again. Now, the question is, does this take place today? The answer is yes. Absolutely yes. Now, while no human being will get you when you become, if you decide that you want to bug the authority, whatever that authority happened to be, God will do it himself. And I say this, there are a lot of people who are miserable, and there are a lot of people who have died from this, taken away from this planet, all because of this. But most people don't have enough truth in their soul to come out of the rain, so they don't know that. But those who are taught the word of God, that's the type of thing you watch out. If you, for example, notice people who just, they like to run down, people in authority, you just watch them and see what happens. This is the reason this passage is given to us, so that it will serve as a deterrent from being involved in that kind of activity. Well, we have considered really the basic command issued to Timothy in dealing with the ones who sin habitually. However, our concern is how to apply this command to the church at the present time. Remember, this is the instruction says, the sinning ones, those who sin, rebuke them openly. In other words, before the congregation. So, how do we apply it today? Now, this concern to me is quite important because the Holy Spirit did not give this command so that the church will not put it into practice. Now, it is something given so that the church will put it to practice. And you can see part of the problem and see how the present churches, how we are moving away from the Bible's instruction. Now, so to put this in practice, in my opinion, requires two important factors. The first factor is that the members of a local congregation should be concerned about the purity of their local church. That's the first factor. The members of local congregations must be concerned about the purity of their local congregation. You know, the problem is we are afraid of being charged with judging others when we're actually doing what the Word of God says, and people say, you're judging. Or we're afraid somebody is going to say, we're self-righteous. No, when you implement what the Word of God says, it doesn't mean any of those. So this somehow happened to be part of the problem. This instruction has been ignored for many, many hundreds of years. As a matter of fact, from something I read a long time ago, I think that this was practiced in some of the local churches here in Mississippi until 1865. From everything I gathered, they practiced what we're studying here until about 1865. Well, secondly, the second factor is that all members of the church should recognize the importance of encouraging others not to live in a way that is inconsistent with truth. Now, I know that that's something hard for most of us to swallow. For another believer to tell you something that you're doing wrong, and you won't like it. But if these things are going to be implemented, we must have that spirit that says we should encourage each other to ensure that no member of a congregation lives inconsistent with truth. Now, but then, adding to these two factors though, there are two attitudes that are also important. The first attitude is this: believers in any given congregation must be tolerant of others while avoiding personal gossips. Be tolerant, but avoid personal gossips. Secondly, the members of the congregation should possess then the spirit of humility to ensure that they are willing to forgive a repentant believer, as well as value their membership to the body of Christ in their local congregation. In effect, believers must value their association with their fellow believers. The association of believers must be something that they appreciate. In other words, you will value the fact that you associate with all other believers. And that should be something that you treasure more than even any other kind of association with those who are members of your family, but they are unbelievers. Now, unless believers value this association, then it doesn't matter. If you implement this, it doesn't mean anything to them. That will defeat the purpose by which these instructions are given. So if these facts are true, then the rebuke of those who persist in some form of failure becomes easier. And looking at all this, you can decide for yourself the state of the church and see where we are. Now, since the apostle here did not identify any particular sin, it follows that there is no particular sin that is of concern. Instead, it is any sin that a person persists that is quite obvious to all others and that also threatens the purity of the church. When such sin is noted, it seems that the pastor and the leaders of the local congregation should speak to the person so as to help him or her realize the problem. But if he refuses, then that calls for church discipline, where a person, after a public rebuke, is avoided by members of his local congregation in order to bring him to his senses. Now, this, you go see why I said, if they do not value their association with other believers, well, if the believers start giving them cold shoulder, they look for unbelievers to be their friends, so to say. You see why these things become important. When the apostle, the Holy Spirit gives us all of this, it's all tied to the fact that there are believers who really value their life or their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and their association with their fellow believers. So church discipline is important, although rarely practiced today. But if a local church is going to be a body of believers who are concerned with their impact among the unbelievers, then they cannot ignore discipline in the form of really, really ostracizing for a temporary time certain types of believers. This must be carried out in order to bring such a person to his or her senses and to communicate to all other members of the body of Christ what is expected or the conduct expected of them. Again, we should stress that the church today is not respected because it no longer conforms to the standard of holiness or purity that the Bible teaches. Congregations are no more interested in truth than they are interested in their social life. They are not, in most cases, they are more interested again to have more numbers in a local church than they are concerned about the impact of the local church or the purity of the local church. So churches ignore this matter of discipline, and everyone does what they want in the name of Christianity. This, the apostle is saying to Timothy, don't permit. So this, you can understand why I said last week, and you can now be the judge, what the present local congregation that you know of, compare it with what I've just explained, and see how far we have moved from obeying the instructions of the New Testament given to us. And that explains why, in my opinion, we have become so important as Christians, having little impact in the world in which we live. In other words, we have ceased to become the salt. We have ceased to be the light of the world. Part of this goes to this laxity in the conduct of Christians. Well, after instructing Timothy on how to handle church officials, Paul exhorts him on how to carry out these instructions. So we read now in verse 21, 1 Timothy 5:21, where he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Now the word charge is a translation of the Greek word diamaturomaia. D-I-A-M-A-R T-U-R-O-M-A-I. Dia maturu omaya. It means to declare solemnly and emphatically, or to charge somebody under a solemn oath. It can also mean to solemnly affirm. Now, when Paul says he is charging Timothy, it is almost equivalent to saying that he is putting him under oath. That oath, witnessed by God and the elect angels. Now, the expression in the sight of is a word we've seen some time now, inopion. Inopion. E-N-O-P-I-O-N. Inopion. It means before or in the presence of. It can also mean in the hearing of. In the hearing of. So in our context, the meaning is either in the presence of or in the hearing of. Now, by saying that he's charging Timothy in the presence or hearing of God and the elect angels, the apostle wants to impress on Timothy the gravity of these instructions. He wants Timothy to be extremely cautious to execute the instruction that he has written in this epistle. Now, the expression of God and Christ Jesus is best translated this way. Of God, namely Christ. Or we can translate it of God, that is Christ Jesus. Now, the apostle is simply stating that the charge he's given to Timothy is being given before God. But then he identifies the member of the Godhead that the apostle often refers to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some scholars interpret this phrase in a way that it indicates that God is distinct from Christ Jesus in this particular passage. However, though, it is best to recognize that there is no distinction between God and Jesus Christ, as you could tell from my literal rendering of this phrase, because I rendered it this way, of God, namely, or that is, Christ Jesus. Well, see, there are several reasons for not separating God from Christ in this passage. In other words, all I'm going to now do is to show that this passage is saying that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I'm going to, when I finish my first point, I'm going to give you about five reasons or so why would you accept this explanation. But when I finish with the first one, I will show you also from something that has been in Greek grammar that somehow some people ignore. The first reason is that the expression God and Christ has one definite article in the Greek before the word God. Now, the word God is joined to Christ Jesus with the conjunction and. In other words, all I'm saying to you is something like this. We have the word the, and we have the word God, and we have the word and, Jesus Christ. Now, according to something that we're going to see now, this, once we see this kind of construction, it is called now, actually this is how they do it, it's called now kai now. Once you find this kind of construction with a definite article in front of it, according to a ruling Greek grammar, whenever two nouns are connected with the conjunction and, with one definite article before the first noun, then the two nouns refer to the same thing or same person. Now, since this is the type of construction that we have here in the Greek text of this verse, then it is appropriate to recognize that God and Jesus Christ refer to one person, Jesus Christ. Now, knowing how some minds work, somebody may say, okay, now why is it that they didn't translate it that way? Why couldn't they have done that? Well, I will explain this to you. It is because, in my opinion, partly, it has been an influence. This rule that I have given you here, or I've mentioned, is called Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp rule in the Greek. It turned out, I believe that when people get a little bit cocky, as they say, they get into some kind of things. Now, the guy who came up with this man wasn't a theologian. He lived around in the later part of the 1800s and early part of the 1900s. But he was a man who was so much interested in studying the Bible. He wasn't a preacher. That's why he wasn't a clergyman, as they say. But he spent a lot of time studying the scripture. He spent a lot of time studying the Greek and Hebrew. And finally, after studying the Greek language for so long, he came and unraveled this rule. And when he made this rule, published his article, the experts went, guess what? Well, let me leave that alone. But nevertheless, after they tried, amazingly, people who are other scholars, they tried everything to disprove him wrong. Went back to the classical Greek. His rule stood. And this is, I'm going to read to you something here. This is from the Greek Grammar and Syntax. This was given by Dr. Wallace. He has since written this as a book. It came out of the third edition that was given in Dallas Theological Seminary for a Greek grammar syntax class called 203. Let me read you what he says after an extensive study of this rule. Page 102 of his note. I read. He says, a very important question might be raised here then. Why have so many grammarians and exegetes objected to the validity of Granville-Sharp rule with reference to texts dealing with the deity of Christ? For the most part, their objections have been due to their theological bias. For example, G.B. Wiener, the great Greek grammarian of the 19th century, rejected the application of Sharp's rule, claiming that in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he could not conceive of Paul saying that Jesus Christ was God. Wiener had an influence on Malton, who in turn has been considered to be one of the greatest grammarians of this century. Many of the modern translators were directly affected by these men. But what about the King James Bible? Well, certainly, it was not theological bias which caused the King James Version translators to treat God and Savior separately in Titus 2, verse 13. Actually, they were heavily influenced by the Vulgate, that is Latin, translation of the scriptures. And Latin does not have a definite article. Therefore, the Latin could not bring out the force of Christ's deity in Titus 2 verse 13 or 2 Peter 1:1. It is indeed unfortunate that such an absolute rule as this has been neglected because of theological bias or misunderstanding via the Latin. In other words, because people have framed in their mind that Jesus Christ is not God. Therefore, when this rule came out, they did everything to discredit it. But this is what he concludes. So he says, in conclusion, it might be said that knowing this rule can be a tremendous source of encouragement. Absolute grammatical certainty that the rule applies to at least four passages in the New Testament which teach that our Lord Jesus is God. Of course, you will not want to go into all the details, but sharing this material with the people to whom you minister can give great comfort to them
as well as a solid defense, from the Greek, in quote, against troublesome cults, Jehovah's Witness, and all the rest of them. Finally then, it should be stressed that our belief of Christ's deity certainly rests more than just four passages. All of Scripture thunders with this truth. The value of the Grenfell Sharp rule for the deity of Jesus Christ, however, is that it gives you four passages. One of those passages is the one we're studying now. Four passages which need no explanation apart from the fact that they meet the requirement of the rule. These four texts then become four passages upon which your congregation can hang their doctrinal hearts and rest assured that what they believe is what the Bible teaches. This is why I decided to bring this rule in. I've referred to it several times. However, this evening when I was getting ready to come here, and it dawned on me that I need to go a little bit to explain to you how things have come to where, unless it comes from the so-called expert, people cannot say, oh, well, it couldn't be true. This man wasn't a theologian, but he was a Greek scholar who studied his Bible. And I'm sure most of you may have realized that the more you study this Bible, the more you realize that some of so-called theologians miss the point, because they are more concerned about things that have nothing to do with truth. So that's the first rule, the first reason why you will believe that my translation, when I said of God, namely Jesus Christ, or of God, that is Christ Jesus, you know it is based on a solid foundation of the Greek language. A second reason, of course, that you must believe this or should accept this explanation is this. The conjunction and is from a Greek noun, kaia. If you recall, I wrote the word here, kaia. K-A-I. Kaia means and. It also means namely. That is, now in our context, the best use is as an explicative, that is, a word or a clause that is connected by means of kaia with another word or clause for the purpose of explaining what goes before it, hence the translation, and so, or, that is, or, namely. So the apostle is explaining that God, whom he's charging Timothy in his presence of, but he says the God he means is the Lord Jesus Christ. A third reason, whenever the apostle, Paul in particular, seeks to differentiate the two persons in the Godhead, he is always clear in his writing. Frequently, he differentiates the Father and the Son by adding the word Father to God to indicate that he is referring to two different persons of the Godhead. For example, look at Romans 1:7. Romans 1:7. Romans 1:7 says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. See the difference? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 1:1. Now, some of you may be wondering why we're going through all this detail. The basic reason is this. There is a great attack on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, if Christ is no God, our hope, our faith is baseless. Because only God could do something to redeem man. So if he wasn't God,
then everything we believe is meaningless. And this is why Satan allows people to describe Christ as that great prophet, that great teacher, that one that has the greatest sermon in the world. That means nothing if he's not God. See, that's why we're emphasizing this point this evening. Look at what Galatians 1:1 says. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. And God the Father. Isn't that the expression again? By Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, in both of these passages that I've quoted, although Jesus Christ and God the Father are connected with the Greek word kaya, however, there is no definite article either before Jesus Christ or before God the Father. Or God, Godfather, really, there's no word D in the Greek, Godfather, indicating that two persons are in view. Now, since the apostle did not use this form of construction in our passage that we're considering, it should then indicate that he was not thinking of God as being distinct from Christ. Because otherwise, if you read that passage the way it sounds in our English, that means there is God differently and there's Christ differently. So Christ cannot be God. And that, my friend, is very crucial. You all wonder why John had to say, "This we write to you, that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God." By believing that, believing what? That he is the Son of God. Why? Because that is the foundation of salvation. If you do not accept that Christ is the Savior, he is the very God, the one who went to the cross, you have no hope. So this is why it's important. It's something that we cannot take lightly. So this is something we know, that he's talking about Christ in this passage as God. A fourth reason why we must accept this explanation is, it is only if we accept the reading, namely, or that is Jesus Christ, that other passages that this same expression, as used here in 1 Timothy 5:21, would make sense. For example, similar construction is found in the Greek text of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians 5, 5. Ephesians 5, 5 reads this way in the English translation. It says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an adulterer, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Notice what it says in the English, kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, in the Greek, though, the definite article is placed before the word Christ, so that a better translation ought to be something like this, of Christ, namely, or that is God. Now, know that if this passage is not understood this way, then the implication is that there are two kingdoms, one belonging to Christ and the other one to God. But the Bible is clear, there is only one kingdom of God. Hence, the best way to translate Ephesians 5:5 is also the way that we translated 1 Timothy 5:21 to reflect that Christ is God, whose kingdom certain kinds of people will be excluded from. The final reason to accept what I've been explaining is this. The mention of God in the charge given to Timothy is Paul's way of reminding him of God's judgment. The God involved in judgment always is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Paul mentioned God, it became necessary for him to qualify the member of the Godhead that is involved in judgment in order to avoid any form of inconsistency. Because if he had just left it there and said, "I'm charging you in the sight of God," with that, there may be some problem with some people, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ had already said in John 5, 22, that all judgments are reserved in his hand. So this is what I believe the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, was thinking about, and he had to clarify so that no one will doubt who he was talking about. Now, Paul also indicates that a charge to Timothy is given in the presence of the elect angels. The word elect comes from the Greek word eklektos. Eklektos. E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Eklektos. It means chosen or elect. Sometimes it also has the meaning excellent. Now, the use of this word, though, in a particular context, is to make it clear that there are two types of angels. Those who have been chosen by God as excellent spirits, excellent spirit beings, and the fallen angels, those rejected by him. And many, many times I have said it and need to repeat it. Each time that you move, or even as you're sitting there, I am absolutely certain that everyone here who is a believer, one angel is by your side. Don't know what side it is, but he is there. But at the same time, I also know that there's one demon standing by your side too. Can cause you, that's why you can be here listening to the teaching of the Word of God and your mind is somewhere else. Because he's working hard. They're fighting over the control of you. So we have, this passage is telling us, yes, there is the elect and there is the fallen. The fallen we call demons. Now the question though is, why should the apostle even mention angels in the same breath that he has mentioned God? Well, there are at least three possible reasons. First of all, it is because angels are known to be responsible for giving the law. That's one reason. Secondly, it is to remind Timothy that other witnesses, the angelic beings, are watching him. Something you and I need to be reminded of. That each time we go, walk, do anything, angels are watching you and I. They are watching us, the elect, the fallen. They are all watching to see the grace of God revealed in us. Third, it is because of the involvement of the elect angels in our Lord's judgment during the second coming. In effect, the mention of angels here is one more way to tell Timothy to be very careful with the instruction that he's been given. So the charge to Timothy is to be fully observed, and that is at least something that again, from what I've been explaining, you see that a church today has, by all means, failed in this respect. We have got away from the instructions of the New Testament, all because we want to make the Word of God palatable to people, or because we seem to ignore what the Bible clearly says. And we want to tweak it a little bit to make all of us feel comfortable. Or, as they say, feel welcome to the church. Or feel wanted. That is not the purpose of a church. I know you can tell a lot of people and they will argue you that that's not the purpose. The purpose is for potluck. You know, get around and have a social gathering or whatever it is, and if there is time left, 5, 10, 15 minutes, then we can hear the sermon, whatever that happened to be. But the truth of the matter is that's where our problem arises. So here I say, to keep, the word keep here comes from a Greek word that means to defend or to preserve, giving the implication that something has to be useful to an individual in order to pay attention to it. You say you keep these instructions. Actually, the Greek says you keep these. So these could either refer to what he has written before or what he's about to write in the following passages. But I do believe that looking at the context, what this the word these refers to the instruction that he has given, particularly the instruction guiding how to deal with widows and how to treat
the elders of any local congregation. Now, the manner in which Timothy is to carry out this instruction that he has received concerning elders and widows is described with the expression where he says, without partiality. He says, without partiality, and to do nothing out of favoritism. Literally, the Greek says, without prejudice or prejudgment, doing nothing according to favoritism. Now, the word partiality comes from the Greek word prokrima. Prokrima. Prokrima is one of those hapax legomena in that it appears once in the New Testament. It means an opinion formed from the facts before they are known. It means a prejudgment, a prejudice, or a discrimination. Now, this requirement here is most appropriate when dealing with accusations brought against elders. Timothy is not to hear one side of the charge and accept it to be true without knowing the full facts. Quite often, we may be tempted to act without knowing all the facts, because someone that we trust has given us his versions of facts. But if we must be fair, we must learn of the other person's opinion and biases and facts as they present it or whatever before we come to any kind of judgment. So what I'm saying is, if we must be fair, then we must learn of the other person's viewpoint before we make our own conclusion. Now, many people act today based on the opinion and the biases of others instead of their own. Prejudice is nothing but forming an opinion without knowing anything about an individual. Now, some of these opinions are based probably on something somebody said or an accusation made against someone that has never been tested or proven. Now, the problem, though, with prejudging people is that it could also cause us to look down on a person, an action that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ completely forbade in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So when we prejudge, we are exposing ourselves to danger of divine discipline. Now, there's really one more problem with prejudging people. It often leads us to act in a manner that is inconsistent with grace. We may have known a person or what the person was in the past, but if we use his past reputation to judge him, we may become guilty of prejudice. Furthermore, such an attitude on our part will reveal that we either truly do not believe the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in regeneration, in transformation of a person, or that we ignore completely that God can take a person, mold him or her. He may be the worst thinker, but after regeneration and spiritual growth, he becomes a marvelous person to be around. No, but if you use the previous background of that person or whatever happened to be of that person, you see, you give that person no chance. And from then on, of course, you expose yourself to all kinds of problems. So this is the reason the apostle says, avoid prejudging people without the facts. Well, our time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding and challenge us to the truth that we have had this evening, so as to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.